chapter 6 and the first 35 verses. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn to Genesis 1, 26 to 31. So if you're visiting here this morning, we do have folders down the back with sermon worksheets, 3 different age groups to just help our children engage in worship. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. If you're joining us this morning for the first time, we've already had a few sermons on Genesis chapter 1, and now particularly we're focusing on verse 26 at this point, and looking at the creation of man. And the next three sermons in this Genesis series are actually going to be on the creation of man, because being created in the image of God has some profound implications, and there are three really. There are profound implications for our relationship to God then, worship. There are profound implications for our relationship to our fellow humans and the fellowship we enjoy with them. And there are profound implications for our relationship to this world and to the creation and to nature, and that we are stewards. So Lord willing, we're going to deal with those three relationships in three sermons rather than trying to squeeze it all into one. We have covered some of this material recently in our evening services, because there we've been also looking at creation just a short time ago. So there is a little bit of overlap. This morning, let me just read to you Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Let's continue to listen to the Word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. Now, before you close your Bibles, please keep them open, but I don't know in your Bible if verse 27... is set off a little bit, because in the ESV here, it's set apart as if it's a separate verse or a poem or something like that. I don't know if yours is. It is significant, and we'll come to that in a moment. Well, brothers and sisters, why are you here? Not so much here this morning, but why are we here on this earth? We get up each day, have breakfast, go off to work, children do their schooling, homemakers prepare the home, everyone gathers around the meal table again, the bath is run and the evening is spent, and it all happens again and again and again. You might think sometimes you feel like a hamster on the wheel, just going around in circles. Why are we here? Why are we doing what we do? What's the point? When a 90-year-old feels like a gate coming off the hinge, what purpose do they still have? When a teenager begins to question the point of it all, well, what is it? Why are we here? It's such an important question. How many people give up on their life in our culture and in our society because they can't answer that question? Why are we here? How many people that we rub shoulders with search for purpose? Maybe you're here today or listening in and are searching for answers yourself. Well, search no more. This morning we're continuing in our series through Genesis. In particular, we look at the creation of mankind and the answer to mankind's perennial question is sublime, because this is one of the big questions of life, isn't it? You know, there are about four big questions of life: where are we from, and where are we going, and why are we here? And Genesis 1 gives the answers. We're going to see this morning how we're created to glorify and enjoy God. Now, before we dive into this text, let's not forget the big picture of Genesis 1. In the first two sermons we've seen, Genesis 1 is all about God. The name of God is mentioned some 35 times in Genesis 1. At every turn, it's about God. And that's why Jim Boyce, one commentator, says, there's only one subject in all these verses, God himself. In these verses, we're told that God saw, God separated, God called, God made, God set, God created. And he explained to man and woman what he had done. This chapter, you'll remember from the previous sermons, is a call to behold God. So it's all the more stunning then that in this chapter, along the way, in this chapter that's all about God, we get these exalted words about humanity. And so the first thing we're going to see this morning is the unique glory of humanity as it was in the beginning. The unique glory of humanity. Psychologist Sigmund Freud and existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre both agree and say humankind is a biological machine. Perhaps slightly more complex than animals, but governed by the same drives and desires. That's what those two guys say, and those two guys have a lot of weight in the universities. That's what our young people are hearing. A biological machine. Really? Is that true? Are we just machines? Are we just slime plus time? Is that all? Sadly, it's what many Aussies believe. And if you were to ask someone on the street, well, why are we here? What would they say? Well, they'd struggle to answer, wouldn't they? Such evolutionary materialistic ways of looking at life are such a cruel joke. But consider the unique glory of humanity from Genesis 1:26. So far, the narrative has been a fairly uniform drumbeat, but it changes in verses 26 and 27, and you can see the change even in the way that verse 27 is offset from all the rest. As theologian John Calvin puts it, the text moves from commanding to consultation. Regular drumbeat of commanding everything to be, and all of a sudden we get this amazing consultation. Let us. Some people have downplayed that phrase, let us. Some have said, well, the us includes the angels of heaven. But since when did God consult anyone in creating the world? As Isaiah 40:14 says, whom did he consult? So it can't be referring to, the us can't be referring to the hosts of heaven. This chapter is all about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've already seen, actually, that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation. The let us is not about God and angels and the hosts of heaven. Others have found other ways to try and downplay the phrase, for example, saying it's a royal we. But Martin Luther has some choice words to say about that. Could these words simply be a reference to the Trinity? Of course, the phrase doesn't capture all the theology of the Trinity. It gives a hint, though, of what the Bible's going to flesh out in time. That's how Revelation works. It begins with a seed, you might say, and the seed grows and Revelation increases and we get more understanding. Let us. God the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the regular drumbeat stops with this divine consultation. Let us. And then a distinction is made between all that has come before in that regular drumbeat and now what is before the reader. A distinction of profound proportions. The significance of the moment is captured in a number of ways. The let us, but also let us make man in our image. And then in verse 27, the Hebrew words itself. The word for create is used three times, and in Hebrew, if you use often, this is a way that the Hebrew language works. If a word is repeated, and especially three times, it's often for the point of emphasis. And the word create is repeated in verse 27 for emphasis. And hence, it might be offset in your Bibles. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All this is to say, in this flow of the chapter, we are reaching the apex of God's creative work. It's the crowning moment of creation. Think about that for a moment. You see, if we consider all that stuff that came before and all that God created and all that came before, and if we consider it in our world today, we stand in awe. We stand in awe of the galaxies and the stars and the size and the magnitude and the beauty of the flowers. And we can just go for a walk in the local park and stand in awe of this creation. And yet, that is not the apex. Humanity, the creation of humanity is the apex of God's creation. Psalm 8 brings out the glorious moment when it says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Now, from an evolutionary mindset, you might say, or someone in general just might say, well, we're not much really. We're just a speck on a speck. Have a look through the Hubble telescope. Why should God care? And yet the psalm goes on, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. So Psalm 8 looks back and confirms again the creation of humanity is the apex. Why? Why would that be so? It all comes back to being made in the image of God. Speaking generally for a moment, it means humanity alone reflects the glory of God in a distinctive way. All of creation, the Psalm 19 says, displays the glory of God. But mankind alone can reflect the glory of God in a far more distinctive way. Sometimes we say of a child, I don't know, boys and girls, maybe mum and dad has said that of you. You're a spitting image of your father. Or you're a spitting image of your mother. Has anyone said that to you guys before? What do they mean? They mean there's resemblance there. They're not the same, but there's resemblance. Humanity, likewise, is not the same as God. Certainly not. God is holy. There is none like him. And yet Genesis 1 uses this exalted language to say there's resemblance there. A stunning resemblance in humanity that cannot be found anywhere else. Such was the glory that was bestowed on humanity at the beginning. And so we can be assured we have not been evolved from slime. People are not some sort of impersonal being that is part of Mother Earth. People are not machines defined simply as being a bunch of atoms randomly put together. We're created in the image of God. Now, what exactly does the imaging mean? We can go further with this, but as we go further, it gets more difficult, and then theologians wrestle with how it sort of works together. And recently in the evening services, we considered a couple of categories that are helpful for understanding how the image plays out. And we talked about the broader aspects of the image and the narrower aspects to make a helpful distinction. The broader aspects are things like our thinking and reasoning and our ability to choose. The narrower aspects include those moral abilities such as righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And the reason for the distinction is to recognize that after the fall, because the fall had a profound impact on the image of God, it was smashed to pieces. But this distinction helps us to understand it was not completely lost. We are still human today. We still bear the image today. And the broader aspects remain. We're still thinking, reasoning creatures. We're still creatures that are made to be spiritual beings. But in the narrower aspects, holiness and righteousness and morality, we're bankrupt. It's all gone. And so the fall has had a profound impact on the image. But nevertheless, in distinction to the rest of creation, humanity has personality, morality, and spirituality. So now then, what are the implications of this? And there are three key ones, and we're going to look at that in three consecutive sermons. We're created for worship, so if you have a diagram in mind, we can have a line pointing upwards. We're created for worship. There's a line going horizontal, we're created for fellowship. There's a line going down, because we're created to be stewards of everything and to rule over everything. Today I'm just focusing on the key implication of worship. And so the second thing we see is we were created for worship. Why are we here again? Why do we tell the senior who is struggling under their frailties? What do we tell the senior who is struggling under their frailties? What do we tell the youth who wants to end it all? What do we tell ourselves when we get up every day to do the same thing again and again? We are created for worship. This is part of what it means to be in the image of God. We are all creatures able to communicate with God. We were created to reflect righteousness and holiness. We of all the creatures are able to live in, to walk with God. God didn't go walking in the Garden of Eden with the elephants and hold the trunk of the elephants. God spent time with Adam and Eve. This is what we were made for. And we know the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one so well. What is the chief end of man? Boys and girls, you remember that one? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Point is, God is at the center of all things. Genesis 1, the whole chapter clearly shows that everything revolves around God. This is how it begins in the garden, and of course that's how it ends in the city, in the book of Revelation. Everything revolves around God. We saw from the very first verse, in the beginning, God, the self-existent, all-powerful God, He created everything and gave existence and gives existence to everything. So everything revolves around God. Everything is created to give God the glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. And to say this doesn't mean God's going on an ego trip. If we put ourselves at the center, well, we'd be going on an ego trip because we're not worthy of such glory. But God is worthy. There's no ego trip for God because he is deserving of all glory, honor, and praise. To take away from God's glory is downright robbery. As Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And so we were created in the image of God, to have relationship with God and to so give him the glory. Of course, the problem is that after the fall, humanity's lost its way and lost its purpose and rejected what God had set out. And so the third thing we see is sin distorts our worship. Sin distorts our worship. If you were to ask the average Aussie what their Ten Commandments were, what do you think they would come up with? I think it might go something like this. Love yourself. Be true to your feelings and dreams. Make yourself great and give yourself a break. That'd be the top four. Then 5 to 10, they'd probably summarize by saying, do unto others as you'd have do unto you. It all becomes a bit relative, that one though. Do you know what's happening? God has taken off the stage and humanity places themselves in the center. That's the very essence of sin. The average Aussie doesn't realize this, but we never stop worshiping, do we? If we're not worshiping God, we actually begin to just simply redirect our worshiping. We never stop. We just redirect. You see, we can't stop. We've been created in the image of God. We have a capacity for worship. And so Romans 1 says of sinful humanity, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Again, worshiper doesn't stop. It's just redirected. And so ever since the fall, humanity's been redirecting worship elsewhere, from the glory of God to the things of creation, and ultimately ourselves. And so you see it in the person who lives for sport. Their time, their emotions, and their sense of well-being comes from their sport. You see it in the person who lives for their money. All of life is rearranged then for money. You see it in the person who lives for pleasure. Every spare moment is about visiting the temple of fun. You see it in the person who lives for appearance. And so it goes on. Whatever it is, we redirect it to, we redirect it. In the movie Chariots of Fire, you've probably heard of that one or seen it. You know that Eric Liddell wins the gold medal. And it's a great encouraging movie, isn't it? Because for him, worship is the ultimate. He'll lay the gold medal aside if it's going to compromise his worship. It didn't matter to him if he won or lost. For his life was in Christ and was about worship. He even gave up running, even after winning a gold medal, after it all. He even gave up running to do mission work in China. I think you know that bit fairly well. But do you know the other bit about Harold Abrahams? Harold Abrahams was the competitor in that gold medal race. And when asked why he runs in the movie, he says he does not do it because he loves it. He says, I'm more of an addict, he replies. Later, before running the 100-meter Olympic event, he sighs and says, quote, "Contentment. I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, and then 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I?" Sad story, I think. But that's what sin has done. It blinds humanity to their real purpose, and it dehumanizes and degrades when it focuses our attention to the things of this world and instead of the things of God to which we were created for. It's also degrading because whatever you chase after that is not God, it'll leave a void. It'll leave you unsatisfied. And ultimately, it leads to eternity in hell. Do you remember the quote from Augustine? "You've made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Are you restless this morning? Are you living for something in this creation? Is that what's dominating your worship? Has yourself become the center of your world? To find true purpose, we must return to our Creator. So the final thing is worship restored. As we've seen, sin has had a devastating impact on humanity. And Romans 1 goes on to show how God just gives humanity in the end to its desires. That's punishment in itself, you see. God just gives humanity to its desires. In a devastating judgment, God gives them over to what they want. Astronomer Carl Sagan says, "Man is no more than a product of time plus chance, an accident of mindless evolution." Again, slime plus time. And now the whole culture, majority of it, is given over to that hogwash, isn't it? And now, as it's given over, it's also reaping the consequences. People struggling to justify their existence. People lacking self-worth. People more anxious than ever before because the world seems out of control. Because there's no God. People struggling with their identity. Make no mistake, God is giving this culture over to their desires and the consequences of their sin. It's also devastating. But we have a message for our culture, and we have a message for the people we're rubbing shoulders with. Because God hasn't turned his back on this world. God sends his Son to rescue this world from the curse. From the curse that has become so ruined to the very essence of our humanity. God has sent his Son to bring restoration. And we saw that. There's so many places in the Bible we can go to, but we saw it in the feeding of the 5,000. You know the story well. It's a great expression of the compassion of our Savior to look after the needs of the body and to feed the people who were in need. Feeds 5,000. No Aussie would deny that. That's a beautiful thing. But then the next day, the people return, don't they? They're on to a good thing. There's some free tucker going around. Oh, so they go chasing and looking for where Jesus is at. Looking for the supermarket where everything is cost-free. Now, Jesus knows the heart of man, so he takes the opportunity to tell them something very, very important. In verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food that spoils, or for the food, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." The people back then have fallen into the same trap that our culture is stuck in. They only think of physical things. They're there for bread for their bellies. It's the spirit of our day, isn't it? Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's all about the physical and the physical appetites. But we were made for far more than that. And so Jesus says, don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, we were created body and soul. We need food for the body and for the soul. We have spiritual needs. We were created to worship God. And so Jesus puts out that beautiful invitation for them back, for the people back then, and for us today. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, we can stop the endless chase for purpose, meaning, and significance. We can stop being ripped off by the false gods of this world. We can stop degrading our humanity. He's giving us the opportunity to return, to worship, to enjoy, and to recapture what we were created for, to walk hand in hand with our God, to worship and enjoy Him forever. Sin takes a wrecking ball to humanity. Jesus came to reclaim glory and honor lost at the fall. Maybe glory and honor lost in your life. Jesus came to reclaim those dizzy heights of Psalm 8 that make God mindful of humanity. Jesus came to renew us, his people, after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, to quote Ephesians 4. He did that by dealing with the problem of sin and the curse through his death and resurrection. So Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In conclusion, have you returned? Have you returned to your Creator? Have you returned so that you may be crowned with glory and honor, exalted to the very right hand of God with Jesus? Have you returned to the purpose to which you were made, namely the worship and enjoyment of God? Or are you still chasing? There's always a little bit in us, I guess, that there is a little bit in us that continues the chase. We know the spiritual battle. We know our hearts continue to do the Solomon thing, you know, in Ecclesiastes. Whether it be to try out achievement, to try out fun for a while, or to try something out that seems more satisfying and more worshipful. We're still fighting against the sinful nature. Still part of us that chases. Bring it to the cross. Bring it to Jesus. He's paid for it all. And He is restoring us. Look to Him who said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen.